It is all or nothing with Jesus Christ, with Jesus the Messiah. Salvation depends upon all that he is and all that he did. Salvation depends upon the fullness of the person and the fullness of the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. If he was just a man, then he only had one life to give. He could only save one person. If he was not God, then he could not mediate a salvation between God and man. Hebrews reveals, and I quote from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, "Therefore he, the Son of God, had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people." It is Jesus, the God-man, who saves. And salvation is believing that he is 100% God and 100% man. He is perfect God, fully God, and perfect man, fully man. It says in Hebrews chapter 4, yet without sin. And our believing doesn't make this true. Believing is receiving. Receiving the truth about the one person who can save us. And we must believe that Jesus is our Savior. Not just the truths about Jesus' person, but also the truths about the work that he completed on the cross. He went to the cross to save us from our sins. And on the cross, he took our place. And on the cross, he took our sin. And on the cross, he took our wrath, our eternal judgment. And he secured our full forgiveness. And when we believe, he clothes us in his righteousness. So as believers, we stand before God sinless and as righteous as Jesus Christ is righteous. We measure up completely to God's perfect standard. Totally amazing. It's all or nothing. It's all of Christ or it's none of Christ. And the reason why I say that is because the children of Israel did not have all of Christ. They did not have all of the expectation of the Messiah. When I say Christ, I say Messiah. That's Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. That's the meaning of that expression. The Jews thought the Messiah to be only a man. Not God, only a man. They thought him to be the savior of the nation, not of individual people. They thought that he would establish a great kingdom, and that kingdom would go on forever and ever. But they only had part of the truth. They didn't believe he must be the Son of God. They didn't believe that he must save them from sin and death. They were comfortable with their partial view, thinking it to be the true view. But they were wrong. And the reason why I say they're wrong is not because I'm saying it. They were wrong because they were unbiblical. Their view overlooked important truths that are clearly revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. And Jesus challenged and condemned their false views and their hypocritical lives. They thought themselves to be saints worthy of God. They thought themselves to be on the right pathway. They thought themselves to be the true teachers of the Word of God. And Jesus Christ pointed out their folly. They hated him. They resented his ministry. They wanted him gone. Jesus stood in the way of their glorious reputation before the people. Jesus repudiated their beliefs and practices and their rule over the people. So they held to their partial messianic views, and they're still doing so today. still doing so today. But Jesus revealed that it is all or nothing. It's all of the person of Christ, or you don't have any of it. It's all of the work of Christ, or you don't have any of it. That's amazing. And when we're looking at a passage of Scripture like we're looking at this morning, it's wonderful to see the kindness and the gentleness and the love of the Lord Jesus. His way of dealing with people, his way of dealing with us, is gentle. It's amazing. And we can have great confidence in the way in which he cares for us. Here are these Jews not understanding the Word of God, opposing Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come from heaven, come from God, to accomplish so great a salvation. And they know nothing of it. And they have nothing of it. And Jesus gently pushes them to confront the Scriptures in the Old Testament. It's as if he's saying to them, look back at what the Word of God says that the Messiah that I am supposed to be. You see, your problem is not just that with Jesus, your problem is with your understanding of what you think Jesus and who you think Jesus is and what you think he should do. They were disgusted with Jesus because he came to Jerusalem, but he was not accomplishing this great kingdom. He was not saving them from the Romans. He wasn't saving them from all the world. He wasn't doing what they thought in their partial expectation of him. And Jesus could have simply said, I'm not talking to any of you anymore. Instead, he said, are you sure you're understanding what the truth in the Old Testament states about the coming Messiah? He does so with great gentleness. So here we have a passage we're looking at in the context of this passage. It is Wednesday of the final week of his ministry. On Friday, he shall be crucified. But it's Wednesday of the last week, and all of the gospel accounts make much of this final week of ministry. And specifically, the Jewish leaders come to him on this Wednesday and say, by what authority are you doing this? By what authority do you come in here and turn the temple upside down because you don't like our business in the temple, is really what they were saying. They never ask it quite like that. But they were making money in the temple, making money with the sacrifices, making money on the people, making money by changing the money system for them to make contributions. I said, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right to come here and do this? I said, that's a great question. And Jesus said, by what authority did John the Baptist do the things that he was doing? And they said, well, we don't want to answer that question. If we answer that question, then they're going to say, why didn't you believe him? Or if we say not, the people are going to say, wait a second, John the Baptist is a great prophet. So they said, we're not answering that question. We're just going to stand away from that altogether. So Jesus tells a parable about them, about the vineyard and coming to the vineyard. And how despicable the people who had taken the vineyard, how despicable they were. And the Jews rightly, and the Jewish leaders rightly understood they were talking about them. So then they come with three questions. Three questions to trip him up. Three questions, not because they wanted to hear the answer, but three questions because they wanted to separate him from the people. They ask a poll tax question. They ask the resurrection question. They ask the greatest commandment question. And Jesus answered them truthfully. And with every question, he spoke the truth. But what's interesting is then now Jesus turns and asks them a question. And the question that he asked them is to cause them to go back and look at the Old Testament scriptures. So our text reads, Jesus answering began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? How is it that the Messiah is the son of David? And really there was, the book of Matthew gives a little order to their question, because it says that actually Jesus asked a couple of questions. His first question was, whose son is Christ? Whose son is Christ? And they answered, the son of David. Don't ask such easy questions. Whose son is Christ? He's the line and lineage of David. And then he asked, well, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? I mean, they also could have answered that question with Psalm 2, where God is speaking to his son. He said, I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee. This is God speaking in a messianic psalm. God speaking about his son, who is the king, who is the Messiah. It's very clear. Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This is God putting his son upon the throne. They could have answered with that instead of saying, well, he's the son of David, but they gave a correct answer. He is the son of David. They gave the partial answer. He's the son of David. Very true. And that takes us and takes it back to the Davidic covenant. You go back and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it's interesting because here is Jesus teaching in the temple. This is, from an Old Testament perspective, this is the temple where Jesus Christ, in the midst of the nation of Israel, sat on the mercy seat. The pre-incarnate Christ. Because when God reveals himself to man, he reveals himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the Old Testament, you have the theophany, the appearing of God. It's the appearing of the Son. He is the one who carries out the purposes and plans of the Father. And so this is God sitting upon the throne. And here's Jesus in the temple, looking at this temple that he saw the construction of the first temple. He saw the construction of the second temple. He saw the renovation of the second temple. So this is nothing new to him. He's seen this whole thing. As the Son of God, he's seen the whole thing. So there he is in the temple, speaking about David, whose determination it was to build the temple. Prior to David and prior to Solomon, you had God dwelling in a tent. David is living in a house. He builds himself a splendid house. And then he says, wait a second. If I'm living in a house, God should have a permanent house, have a temple for him to dwell in. So he said, I'm going to build that temple. When the prophet came to David and said, no, you're not going to build a temple. You're not going to build a house for God. But God is going to build your house, your dynasty. So we have this statement that focuses upon both Solomon a little bit and the Messiah a whole lot. Because God says to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, then I will raise up your descendant after you. That word descendant is the word seed. That word seed goes back to Genesis 3:15, where God promised that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. and that he would crush the serpent's head. So from Genesis 3:15 on, you're looking for a man who's going to be born of the woman Eve, is going to be born in the line of Adam and Eve, who is going to destroy what Satan has done. And he's going to reestablish the dominion of God, but not only the dominion of God, but he's going to save the sinners who are going to be a part of that dominion of God. So he says, I'm going to save, and I wish always in the translation when it says seed, they would translate it as seed instead of descendant, but it means his descendant, his seed. But the seed takes you and reminds you always of Genesis 3:15, which was repeated to Noah, and now is repeated to David. It was actually repeated to Noah, then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now David. And now is when you find out that the Messiah is going to be a king. Because the revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament is a progressive, that it's like God unfolds more and more about the Messiah and more about his plan of the ages as the Bible is unfolding and as God does it gradually. He could have said all this in the very beginning. He did not. He's a God who just reveals a little bit and a little bit more and a little bit more according to his perfect timetable. So here he's now revealing that this seed of the woman is going to be the king. Amazing. When your days are complete, you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your seed after you, your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build. Now, here's where he begins to talk about Solomon, but this is also a little bit about what God will do, what the Messiah will do as well in the future. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And here's where he truly talks about Solomon. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men, the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Nobody questioned Jesus' genealogy. And the reason why they didn't question that is because the genealogies were all kept in the temple. I'm sure they searched the temple. And I'm sure they searched Jesus' genealogy. And that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1, which is Joseph's genealogy. And Mary's genealogy is in Luke chapter 3. But it was never contested. And in fact, the genealogies were all there. You could trace your lineage. Talk about a great genealogical library. They had the greatest of genealogical libraries, because if you were of Jewish background, you could trace your lineage all the way back to Adam. That's amazing. And it's amazing that that genealogy was preserved until Jesus came, so that they could trace that genealogy all the way back to David, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Noah, to the seed of the woman. Trace it all the way back. So the Messiah was promised to be the son of David and to be a king forever. But the Jewish belief about this Messiah was that he was just a man. They never received understanding that he is the Son of God. I'll show you that in a moment. They believed he is a man who will rule upon the earth, not a God. The Messiah is a Savior who will save the nation of Israel, but not individual souls. See, the Pharisees were saving themselves. They were making themselves to be acceptable to God by doing the law to the best of their ability, not knowing that God demands perfection. So they didn't think they needed a Savior personally. They thought this is the Savior who comes and establishes this kingdom, and this kingdom will go forever. And certainly, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes will be a part of the ruling party of this forever kingdom. I'm sure that's what they thought. But if you go back in the Old Testament, and let me go back to Isaiah. I'm just going to read a couple of passages for you that you're very familiar with. But look back at Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. Because in speaking about the coming of this child and the coming of this Messiah, we have this statement, "For unto us a child is born," in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." You look at that and you say, it's kind of hard not to see that this one who's going to sit upon the throne is going to be God, Mighty God. Why would you call him Mighty God if he's not God? Why would you call him Prince of Peace if he's not the Prince of Peace? And there's other passages in the Old Testament which speak but of the deity of Jesus Christ, but that was brought about by the prophets and God revealing through the prophets. In one sense, that's sort of the last thing that you learn about the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures. First, you know he's a man. Now you know he's God. And you might struggle and say, well, how is he both man and God at the same time? And the scriptures say, well, he's 100% man, yet without sin, and 100% God. Fully man, fully God. Do we understand that? Not really. If you take 100%, it's 100%. If you take 100% God and 100% God, you've got 200%. I don't know how you have 200%. You can only have 100%. If you fill up a cup, you can fill it up 100%. You can't fill it up 200%. Well, you can, but it'll all be all over the floor. So I can say 100% God, 100% man. That's a statement that's absolutely true in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes him absolutely unique in all of the universe. But that's the point. He's absolutely unique. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. And then if you look at Isaiah and turn to the fourth servant song in Isaiah 52. And if you're looking at Isaiah 52 verses 13 and following, you find out that this mighty God, this Savior, is also a Savior. This King is a Savior. This God-man saves. There are four servant songs in Isaiah. This is the fourth of those songs where they specifically focus upon the Messiah, the servant, the Son of Man. Verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a dry root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness that when we see him, that there's no beauty that we should desire him." By the way, I don't think this means, by the way, that Jesus was ugly or weird looking. If you look at the Renaissance, whenever they have to depict the Lord Jesus Christ, they always have this halo around him. I think that would have been great. This says he's not going to have a halo around him when he comes. He's going to look like a man. That's the amazing thing, is you look at Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ would walk in and sit down just like you have done here. No, he'd probably stand up here and teach. But he would be looking exactly like a man. You look at him, you say, there's a man. There's nothing about him to say, that's the man. But do you see the halo up above? That means he's God. Or if he came with this crown, that would something would distinguish him and say, oh, wait. This is it. It says, no, there's nothing about him. There's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led to as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken, and he was made, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's the descendants. Oddly enough, they put it seed there, but it's referring, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And by the knowledge of my righteous servant, many shall be justified. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul into death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Why is this in the past tense? It's a great question. But there was no one in the past tense that measured up to this. And one of the reasons these servant songs, and especially this one, is in the past tense, is because one day the Jews are going to sing that song. And they're going to say, he was wounded for our transgression. We made a big mistake. We didn't see it coming. But he was wounded for our transgressions. And for our iniquities, he gave his life. We missed that. So I think that's one of the reasons it's in the past tense. Also in prophecy, when something is stated in the past tense, it's like saying this is as sure as certain as if this future event is so sure and certain, we can put it in the past tense as if it's already happened. But we look at this passage and we look at it and we say this passage wholeheartedly because we look in the past and we say, he suffered for us. He died for us that we might be saved. That's our hope. So God's revelation of the Messiah in the Old Testament is very, very clear. You have to be spiritually blind not to see it, which was the case here. So Jesus asks this question, whose son is the Messiah? Well, he's David's son. Yes, David's son in all the fullness of this truth. They still are struggling with the truth of who the Messiah is. So then the passage continues because Jesus Christ gives the answer. It's a wonderful answer. Verse 36 says, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. Let me just stop there. David himself. That's an emphatic statement. David himself said. Again, it's emphatic, and it is in the original language. It's emphatic because you don't say, I myself am talking to you right now. I would say, I am talking to you right now. When I say I, myself, me, myself, and I, we're all talking to you right now. They just say, well, that's a little too emphatic for me. But that's what's being said here. It's like David himself made this statement, but wait, that's not enough. David himself said, by the Holy Spirit. So when the authority question was asked, by what authority are you doing these things? Part of that is answered here in just this statement. When he says, David, it's David himself's authority, but more importantly, it's the Holy Spirit, it's God's authority. God has said this. David himself, for those of you who value David, but most importantly, David, when he said this, was saying it by the authority of the Holy Spirit of God. So here's David saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. In the Old Testament, this statement is even clearer. In the New Testament, it's not quite as clear, but it's still clear here. In the Old Testament, it is the Lord, if you look in the Old Testament, all capital letters, which means it's referring to the word Yahweh or Jehovah. The Lord, the great I am, the God who is the Lord God of Israel, a name so precious to the Jews they never utter it. I say Yahweh, they would never say that. They don't want to take a chance of taking the Lord's name in vain. So they would never say that name. But the Lord said to my master, Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord. So David is speaking, he says, Yahweh, the Lord God, said to my master, my son who is my master. So this is God's statement in the Old Testament, very clear. In the New Testament it says, my Kyrios, Lord, said to my Kyrios, Lord. But it has the same significance. It's just not as specific as the Hebrew is in this statement. So he says, why would David refer to his son as his Lord? Well, you need to think about that. And that's what Jesus was asking the Jews. Think about that. Why would David refer to him by the Spirit of God? Why would David himself, by the Spirit of God, refer to the coming one as being the Lord, my master? You say, well, it's always possible for someone to be great and their father not to be great. I mean, we know George Washington. He was great. Do you know George Washington's dad? I don't either, but I'm just asking you. I just thought I'd ask. Or Abraham Lincoln. You know Abraham's dad? I don't either. So it's possible that a son can be greater than a dad. That's a possibility. But when you have God saying this statement, or David saying this statement by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, there's something more to the statement than just that Jesus was a greater king than David would have been a greater great king. So it's not just a greater, but there's something more to that. He is David's master. Well, we wouldn't speak of George Washington being the master of his dad. He's just, his dad is the one that he came forth from, and George Washington would honor his father. So here you have this statement that is designed to ponder the truth. Because you see, salvation requires that we ponder the truth. Requires that we come to a full understanding of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross. It's not enough just for Jesus to be who he is and go and do the ministry that he does, but if we're going to be saved, we're going to be saved by faith. And to be saved by faith is to come to see the fullness of all that Jesus is, his person, and the fullness of all that he did upon the cross. But there's something else about this passage that's very interesting, because something that you would never say about a George Washington or an Abraham Lincoln. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is God speaking. He says, sit on my throne, sit at the right hand. That is the place of honor, the place of equality, of a co-equal. And the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And literally, it's that God will make Christ's enemies, and the literal statement is, the footstool of thy feet. The footstool of thy feet. It is God's purpose to put the enemies at the footstool of the feet of Jesus Christ, of the Messiah. That's huge. That's God reestablishing the totality of his dominion. Even the enemies will bend the knee to God and acknowledge that he is God, that he is the God, that he has dominion over them. They will bend the knee before him and acknowledge who he is and what he has done. But they are not believing in him. So the Lord says, so in what sense is he the Son? What sense is David, this one who is this David's son, sitting upon the throne of God, waiting for God himself to put the enemies beneath his feet? By the way, he's still waiting for that to take place. We're still waiting for that to take place. That's where things are headed, just so you know, but that's what we're still waiting for. One would think when Jesus Christ came, died upon the cross, that the kingdom should be established maybe a week later. That would have been fine with me. Or 2 weeks later, or a year later, but 2,000 years later? But that's exactly what he'll do. And why did he do that? Because he was waiting for you. If you want to speak of God waiting. In God accomplishing his purposes include the whole of the atoning work of Jesus Christ, bringing it to completion, the fullness of all that God is doing. So the Messiah is greater than David. He's greater than David because he is God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in spite of the fact that they saw Jesus Christ doing miracles that only God could do, in spite of the fact that they heard Jesus teach with the authority that only God could speak with, they had a partial Jesus, just a partial Jesus here. And if they didn't like what this partial Jesus was doing, they rejected him. So you look at this and you say, look at the crowd. It says the crowd was glad to hear him speak. When they heard Jesus speak, they said, you got to hear him because he is so interesting to hear him speak. I mean, he speaks from the Old Testament like he knows it. I said, it's because it's his. If anybody could recite the whole of the Old Testament, it's his. He speaks with authority. It's amazing. And then he also is always, he's going to say something that is astounding. So it says that the people, they just gladly listening to him, is what it says. They were glad to listen to him, which made the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, and the scribes, made them all angry. They didn't like to see that. But just remember that these same people that were so glad to hear him, it's Wednesday. On Friday, they're going to be screaming, "Crucify him, crucify him." So, well, I thought they were glad to hear him. Why would they want to kill him? And the answer is because they had a partial view of what God was doing. And their partial view, it seemed the best thing was for Jesus to go away. We're thankful that he did not. We're thankful that he accomplished his mission. Why? Because he died for us. Again, in one sense, you look at salvation and it seems so simple. So simple. It's a free gift of God. It requires no good works. It requires no personal merit of your own, your being. It's simple faith in Jesus Christ. But salvation was, and it is, a great work. We are saved by works. It is the work of God that saves us. But it's a tremendous work. It is God the Son taking upon human flesh, going to the cross. It is God accomplishing the whole of his purposes, reestablishing salvation, the salvation of his creation, and also establishing the kingdom, his dominion again over it. This work is an astounding work. In fact, sometimes God makes it so impossible when you look at it that you say, it'll never happen. Most of the Old Testament characters, when it comes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when it comes to David, when it comes to Moses, when it comes to most all of the Old Testament characters, when God leads them forward, he leads them forward until they see the impossibility of what God has called them to do. And I always say, watch what's going on in the Old Testament, because it's the same thing that God will do in your life. Oftentimes, he will lead you to see the impossible. You may look at our world today and say, this world is headed for the kingdom of God. And you look and you might say, right, that's where we're headed. You say, no, I think we're headed in the wrong direction. The whole of the world is headed in the wrong direction. The whole of the world is saying, we don't want the Messiah, we don't want God, we want just what we want. And you look at this and you say, God's going to establish his kingdom over the whole of the earth? I don't think so. But God often brings things to the level of the impossible before he accomplishes what only he can accomplish. So when he accomplishes it, we say, glory be to God. When the Messiah is presented, when you have the whole of the Old Testament scriptures and it comes to the presentation of Jesus as the Messiah, he is rejected. I said, well, that's not a good thing. He's rejected. The whole of the Old Testament points to the coming of this one. And when he comes, the people say, we don't want him. That's impossible. And then they kill him. That's not a good thing. And they raise him, and God raises him from the dead and said he's going to come again as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And everything that he has designed to accomplish, he's going to accomplish it in such a way that you say, only God could do it like this. Only God could do it like this. That's the point. So then you say, glory be to God. When you look at your own life, you'd say, only God could save someone like me. I can't save myself. I can't even be good for a day. I certainly can't be perfect for a minute of the day. That God would save someone like me is just like astounding. How could God save me? But he does the impossible. God is the God of the impossible. That's what's such a wonderful thing. And he brings things, when you see the Messiah in the tomb, you say, this is not going well. This is not going well. But we have a God who raises the dead and raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus raised himself from the dead. The Father raised him from the dead. The Spirit raised him from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. And then he says, I'm going to accomplish my kingdom. We have salvation, so we are to come to Jesus Christ. The gospel of the kingdom of God. We're to believe in him. It's free. It's so easy. And yet it's so difficult because you have to have the totality of God and the totality of Jesus Christ. Don't just say he's a man. He's the Son of God. He's a man. He is the Son of God. And he is the Savior and the King. And though it appears impossible, it appeared this ministry of Jesus Christ appears at first glance to be a failure. But out of the ashes of failure, God brings and builds the whole of the kingdom of God. This is totally an amazing story. And that's why at the end, when we look at ourselves, when we look at what God is doing, when we look at the whole of the kingdom of God, we're going to say, glory be to God. Only he could do this. In the face of the impossible, he brings forth what only he could bring forth. So we'd say, aha, you are the living God. That's the point. So salvation is free and easy. And faith in the fullness of the person of Jesus Christ and the fullness of his work. So the question is, what do you believe? What is it that you believe? There's no hope in you. There's no hope in man. There's only hope in the God of the impossible. And faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, in his person, the Son of God, the Son of Man. In his work, the salvation of sinners at the cross. We have the full forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. We stand before God one day in the glory of God. The fullness of all that God is doing. So the question is he your God? Are you like the Jews who have a partial view of God and they can either take him or leave him? Or do you have the biblical view of God that you must bow before him and receive him to see that you are unable, it's impossible for me to be perfect in my life? We need a Savior. We need the King. We need both. And God is going to produce both in such a way that we say, glory be to God for that which only he could do. If you look at your own salvation, that's what you should say. Glory be to God for only what he could do, saving me, the sinner. Praise and glory be to God. And when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we're going to say, glory be to God for what only he could do to reestablish his dominion, to reestablish a righteous kingdom, a holy kingdom, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of prosperity, God's kingdom. Only he can do that. And Jesus is standing before these the Jews who are missing the point. And he gently prods them to examine the scriptures. They need to do that today. He gently prods them to look at the scriptures. You look at the scriptures. I look at the scriptures. We need to believe in the God of the Bible. We need to believe that he's accomplishing his purposes. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. The fullness of Christ, the fullness of the cross, in Christ alone. I trust that your hope. If it's not your trust, come to Christ. Come to Jesus. Believe in him. The Lord promises that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast you out. Our hope is in the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus stood in the face of persecution and he accomplished your purposes. And he died on the cross to accomplish your perfect plan. And he was raised from the dead in victory over sin and death, that we might walk in newness of life, that he might save us. This is not a kingdom with only the king present. This is a kingdom with all of us in Christ present. We pray for our lost world. We pray for the many who do not know the Savior. We pray that you would open their eyes to the truth. Only you can open the eyes of the blind. Only you can quicken the hearts of the dead. And only you can teach the truth. Lord, we pray that you would cause many to see the need of the Savior, that the fullness of the cross and the fullness of the ministry of Jesus Christ might be fully accomplished, which it will be. So we pray that many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would revive your churches, that we may stand for the truth. And we pray that you will encourage our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.